This evening we are continuing with our present series of studies dealing with questions from the scripture. And we were in the book of Job last Sunday evening, you might remember, in chapter 14, at verse 14, and looking at the question, if a man die, will he live again? And we were thinking on that occasion life after death and the clear affirmations of the Bible concerning the reality of life that goes beyond the physical life of the body in this world. We weren't dealing with the whole of the topic of life after death. One could hardly do that in one sermon. But we were giving a sufficiently cogent and summarized statement of the truth that when a man dies, he will live again, either in a happy or in a sad state. But nonetheless, the answer of the Bible is a resounding affirmation. This world is not the only place of our conscious personal existence. That's what we were looking at last time. And we saw that it was Job who was speaking and asking that question. And we reminded ourselves then of how the book of Job is, as we know, I'm sure, divided up into a series of cycles of speeches where Job, the opening two chapters, Job gets from the highest prosperity down into the lowest poverty and sickness, and he is all alone on a muck heap, and everybody seems not to understand his predicament. Job is protesting throughout the book of his innocence. He is declaring that he has not sinned in the way that his friends, his three miserable, comforting friends, are saying he must have sinned very badly to be dealt with in this way, because they said, we know that God doesn't deal with righteous people this way, forgetting, of course, that God does deal at times with righteous people in this way. They were misunderstanding Job's predicament. What they were saying was mainly true, but it wasn't true in the case of Job. And Job replies, and so there's a series of cycles. And in this 28th chapter, we have Job speaking. And we made the point last time that Job, in chapter 14, he in fact speaks from chapter 12 of the book, and Job speaks for three whole chapters. And here, at the end of the book, we have Job speaking for no less than six chapters. It is the largest speech in the book of Job. And it runs from chapter 26 to chapter 31. And then at the end of chapter 31, you remember, we have the young man coming along. These men ceased. The words of Job are ended at the end of chapter 31. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. We mustn't misunderstand the significance of that. He wasn't self-righteous. He was confident of his righteousness, would be a way to put it. And then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, and so on. And then we have him speaking and for a number of chapters, and he makes no better sense of the situation than the previous three counselors and friends of Job. So in this chapter 28, it is Job who is speaking. He is in the midst of a whole long speech. In fact, some of the commentators maintain that this is not one speech, and they would divide it up into at least two portions. And some would even say that Job is not the speaker throughout these chapters 26 to 31, but he is the only one who is mentioned in the book of Job. There's no indication that anyone else is speaking in this speech. So we take it as we read it and find it, and we accept that it is Job who is speaking, and he is making his final defense against all the false accusations that have been made against him. And what he is doing in this final speech is, in a sense, putting his three wise counselors, his friends, he's putting them in their place, so to speak. He has done that before. He has reminded them, miserable comforters as you all are. He says, you think wisdom's going to die with you. But here he is going into some detail, reminding them that they don't know what has happened to him. They don't understand. And in fact, what he is saying in this final speech is, nobody understands. Only God understands. That's what he's saying. And in this chapter, he is giving a rather poetic picture of things that men don't understand, the places that men's feet will never go. There are places on the earth, he says, they will never be explored by man, but God knows about them. He says there are places where the birds and the eagle is never going to set its eye. It's never going to see them, but God sees them. He is speaking of the things that take place in the bowels of the earth, the stones, where fire is in the midst of the planet. He says, we will never understand that fully, but God knows what's taking place there. He speaks about wind, he speaks about weather, he speaks about the ways of the world around us. He says, we don't understand it, but he says, God knows it all because he controls it all. That basically, in outline, is what this great chapter is all about. And in the midst of this generalized picture, Job is posing a question. And he poses the question in two places, and he gives the answer to the question at the very end of the chapter. In verse 12, he is saying that he's speaking about the things that God does in providence. He says, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturns the mountains by the roots. He's speaking, of course, of earthquakes and that kind of things. He says, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. His eye seeth every precious thing, all the gold and all the precious stones. He says, he bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid he brings forth to light. And then the question is almost interposed in the midst of saying what God does and what God says, understands. He then says, but where can we find it? Where can we find wisdom? Where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth says, it is not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. Don't look into me for wisdom. It can't be gotten for gold. You can't buy it, he says. You can't buy wisdom. It's not to be found in the natural world. So in verse 12, he asks the question, where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And then he returns to the question in verse number 20. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. No natural means known to us will discover wisdom. Real wisdom, that is what Job is saying. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives us the answer to this double question that he is asking. And unto man, he says, this is God speaking. Unto man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So here we are dealing with one of the great favorite themes of the Bible, really. It is the theme of wisdom, and it is the theme of wisdom looked at from the perspective of the Scripture. And it is a question that comes up in many places, and indeed it is answered equally in many places. So this evening we're looking at this theme in general. Where is wisdom to be found, and how are we to go about expressing it? There are three main themes or thoughts or emphasis that I do want to make in this regard this evening. First of all, there's no question that the answer that Job gives in verse 28 to the question, where is wisdom, the answer evidently, obviously, I'll name it right at the very beginning, that wisdom is something we can't discover, but we can know because it is revealed to us by God That's the first thing. The second thing is that it is experienced by us. We can experience this wisdom for ourselves in our individual lives. We don't need to remain ignorant of being wise unto salvation. And then the third thing, of course, is that wisdom is expressed in a particular way of life. Wisdom is not simply something for the intellectual exercise or a discussion among the scholars. It is a practical thing. Wisdom in the Bible is not up for discussion. It is up for, as it were, implementation. We live according to wisdom, that we would walk wisely, says the apostle to the Colossians. His prayer was that we will walk in wisdom towards them that are without. So wisdom in the Bible is something that is practical. It is something that we can argue about it, we can define it, but if we don't live according to it, then we don't really experience it because we don't understand it. That is really what the whole question is about from the biblical point of view. And so we're going to begin by emphasizing that wisdom is something that is revealed by God. God tells the man, behold, the fear of the Lord. We have to have God's word telling us that is wisdom. But having emphasized that fundamental truth about biblical wisdom, it raises a whole lot of questions, many questions. And it raises questions in terms of the negative. In terms of emphasizing, for example, that according to the scripture, wisdom is not something that unaided man can ever discover by his reason or his researches. Now, we may be so familiar with that idea that we wonder, well, why am I mentioning it like that this evening? The reason I'm mentioning it is because you and I are living in a world that increasingly denies the idea of revelation, the idea that there is a divine person who will give to us the meaning of the secrets of life, who will reveal to us how the world began and how the world continues, consisting and holding together in Him, in Christ actually, and how the world is going to end. And the reason that we are living in such a world is because there are many alternative views as to what is the wise way to live. I was reading in a book just a couple of days ago, the book's dated a bit, but nonetheless the message is clear, of the vice chancellor of a famous English university who was so concerned. This was going back to the middle of the 20th century, the 1950s or 60s or something like that. The inter-varsity student movement was quite strong in Britain during those times. And this vice-chancellor was so concerned that he actually issued a public declaration in which he said that no educated person could possibly believe the message of the Bible. And his view, of course, was the view of his age. It was the view of multitudes in his society. He was the vice chancellor of a prominent university. And people go to university to learn, not to imbibe some ancient false religion of fundamentalism based upon a particular kind of text. That was his view. His view was that we will discover what the world is like, that we will discover through psychology how it is that human beings function. We will discover through biology the pathways, the biochemical pathways of life. We will discover through the microscopes and the telescopes, the macrocosm on the one hand and the microcosm on the other. And we will unravel it and there will be no secrets. And we will be able to expunge and expel God from His universe so that it will be impossible for an educated person any more to believe in the text of the Bible. That is the view then, and that is the view now. Indeed, it's increasing. That view is not decreasing. And you and I are going to be up against it, because our whole faith in the gospel is based upon a text. It is based upon writings. It is not based upon tradition. It's not something that we discover. It's not something that we, through any reason, that we know any experiment that we could ever perform, would discover the message of the gospel. There's no way that I can even begin to conceive about whereby we would know that when Jesus Christ was crucified that Friday outside Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago, that an atonement was being made for the sins of the world. It was just another crucifixion as far as Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the crowd would be concerned, at least at the beginning. There would be certain unusual events. The man on the middle cross was not behaving like a typically crucified man. There was darkness. There was an earthquake. There were strange occurrences. But nonetheless, how could we possibly know, if you and I had been there watching this, how could we know that this was a sacrifice to God, provided by God, in which the Lamb of God was giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world? There is no way that we could ever come to that conclusion except by a revelation. Someone who understood what all these events were signifying, who knew the meaning of the death of Christ and the darkness and the graves opening and the earthquakes and so on. Someone would have to explain these events to us. Otherwise, we would remain forever in ignorance. And likewise, the creation, and likewise, everything else that has to do with wisdom. Because wisdom in the scripture is not spoken of simply as having a lot of information in our heads. Certainly, we need to be well informed if we're going to be wise. Because to live in this world is a complex thing to do it correctly, and to do it in a manner that is pleasing to God is a very difficult, complex thing to do, because it means at any stage in our life we must know the difference between right and wrong, and what it is that God would have us do in these circumstances. And that takes a great deal of knowledge and understanding. And we don't have that kind of capacity to discover what is right or wrong. Who is to say what is right? Where is the final authority? And even the Greeks used to say, these wise philosophers among the Greeks, they used to say that in order to be wise, you must know many things about many things. And they were dead right, of course. That entirely fits in with the biblical scheme of things. And that is why there is so much writing in the scripture concerning ethics and concerning clear, fine line distinctions between right and wrong. Professor John Murray, whom I quote to you quite frequently, is very expert in this kind of close analysis. And he has certain books, you may remember, dealing with Christian conduct and the commandments of God and such like things. And he says the difference between right and wrong in any circumstance is sometimes a hair's breadth. And just slightly to one way or slightly to the other way, you're either in the right side or you're in the wrong side. And sometimes it's difficult for us to know where to draw the line. But everything that we do in life is either right or wrong. There are no things neutral. There is no such thing, ultimately, as the adiaphora, as they say, things that are neither right nor wrong. Everything that you and I have ever done or said is either right or it is wrong. But sometimes we don't know where to draw the line because we don't have that capacity to discern and to understand wisdom in the way that we need to be wise to know what is the way to go. This is the way, walk ye in it. Well, how do I know the way to walk unless someone point the way out to me? Now, this is the kind of thing. Now, all the reason of men, all the rational, all the scientific endeavors, they deal with what can be measured, they deal with what can be seen or tasted or smelt or changed, or whatever it is that they do in all their wonderful experimentation. They can discover wonderful things, but they cannot discover the character of God. Man, by searching, cannot find out God. And if God is the ultimate wise thing to discover, the ultimately wise thing to discover, then immediately we are reminded in the scripture, we cannot, with our unaided ability, we cannot come to a true knowledge of God. Indeed, we can't come to a true knowledge of anybody. You see, to know God is not like knowing a machine. We may not know everything about building a building or how to build some complex computer. We may understand the mechanics of a thing. But the knowledge of God is not like the knowledge of things. It's like the knowledge of a person. And you and I cannot know a person beyond the point that that person will make themselves known to us. We all have our secret dark secrets and dark places. There are things in my life that I've got no intention of sharing with any of you. And there are things, no doubt, in your life that you have no intention of sharing with anyone else. And that's the way it is. We do not reveal ourselves totally. Sometimes circumstances force us to declare our hand. And people are taken aback. And they say, well, I never thought he or she would do that. Well, that takes me by surprise. I don't believe that he would do that. No, up to this point, he's never done it. But it doesn't mean to say that he or she would not say or do such a thing. It was there all the time. We never say or do anything that we do not have the capacity to say or do. We reveal ourselves only partially, always. And it's like that with the knowledge of God. We only know him insofar as he makes himself known to us. There are secrets in the great God of the Bible that we probably will never, ever know, because nobody knows the Father but the Son, and nobody knows the Son but the Father. There are things in the personalities of the divine Trinity that are quite beyond creaturely comprehension, and they are infinite in their magnitudes and their depths. And we must be content simply to partially, always partially, only to know him as insofar as he reveals himself to us. And that means that not only man's reason, but man's religious quest can never find God. I don't know of any religion that has ever existed. Maybe you know of some, but I certainly have never discovered any religion, ancient or modern, which comes to the knowledge of the monotheism of the scripture, whose name is Jehovah, who is characterized by masculine attributes, who actually engages in the affairs of men, and who is a moral character, who morally determines what is right and what is wrong. The religions of the world, they're vague, they're uncertain. Even the Greeks, you remember, and the Romans, they had their pantheons. And the gods, especially among the Greeks, they behaved just like children sometimes, or like immoral men and women. They were always getting themselves into scrapes. And the Greeks took it all, as it were, lightheartedly. You've only to read the Greek comedies to see how they made fun of the gods and so on, because they couldn't understand that any divine person would be one seriously to contend with. And to take seriously the gods, they were laughable in many ways. You placated them with sacrifices to keep them off your back, but let them remain at a distance. And it's the same with all the religions that men invent. Whereas when we come to the scriptures, we find that the people of God, they want God to intervene in their lives. They want God to be with them. They want to know him. They want to enter into fellowship and to live with him and he with them. The holy burning God of Israel, the people who knew and feared his name, they actually wanted his presence. Don't forsake us. The Greeks would gladly see the back of the gods. And down through the ages, many gods, many of the people, tribal religions, they wish that the gods weren't like that. They wish that they were kinder instead of being cruel gods demanding blood. Sometimes the sacrifice of children, for example. We wish our gods were different. And here we come to the scripture and we find that there's a self-revelation of a God, and he is different. And he is slow to wrath. He is plenteous in mercy. He is long-suffering. He is patient with sinners. He pardons the guilty. He does not delight in the death of any man. And we would not know that apart from the revelation that he gives. So man's religion, man's researches, and all his rational thinking together combined with all the genius that is in the heart of man, we are, after all, made in the image of God. We think like him. In a measure, we have a capacity for great intellectual enterprises. God is a mathematician. God is a philosopher. He is a moral philosopher. He is a creator. He is a controller. He is a great architect. He is many things. He thinks in those terms. terms of exactitude. He speaks in complex language, so to speak. He has a memory. He plans ahead. And we are made like that. Animals, as far, some animals, it seems, have a measure of intelligence, but they don't have rational thinking. No animal, as far as I know, can do some complex mathematical problem or invent something or do some complicated verbal expression whereby they declare clearly what their intentions or their desires are. They make grunts and groans and noises. And there are those who say, well, this is the beginning of human language. There is no comparison between the noises that non-human living creatures make and the complexity with which we express ourselves in our verbal communication, one with the other. And we speak because God speaks. And we wouldn't know how to speak unless God made us and tells us that we are in his image. And we think like him. And therefore we are in many ways to be like him. Wisdom in the Bible is knowing God. And we can't know God unless he reveals himself to us. So the wisdom of God, or where is wisdom? Where is wisdom? Where is the beginning of things? Where is the meaning of things? What is the right way to live? Who is to say every man will do that which is right in his own eyes? And as it pleases him, or as society would dictate, like that vice chancellor of the university whose mind was mistakenly, but nonetheless he held the view that you could not be an educated person and believe in a divinely revealed text which would be determinative for all ages and all places for all things. And this is the picture of the world in which we live. And it's the picture that we have to face up to, because the question here in the Bible is the question that Job is saying. You see, his friends have been speaking wisdom. His friends have been saying a lot of truth, but they've also been speaking a lot of nonsense. One of the things that is astonishing about the book of Job is this: the amount of knowledge of God that we find in the book of Job. And this raises the question, where did Job and his companions get all this information? Because what Job's companions were saying in many ways was right. They weren't speaking about a heathen God. They were saying that God treats righteous people righteously. They were saying he punishes sinners. Well, how did they know that? Unless somehow or other they had a revelation that God himself had given to them. How would they know that the God of the God? How would they even speak of God in terms in which the rest of the Bible speaks of God? Calling him by name as the masculine God of the Hebrews of the Old Testament times. So how would they know that? And I'm raising that question because the book of Job is recognized by the scholars as being a very ancient book. And by it being very ancient, what they mean is this: they don't know exactly when Job lived, but there are certain words that are used that the Hebrew scholars tell us are very archaic words. They don't occur in the later Hebrew scriptures, so they tell us. And the whole atmosphere of the book, it has a certain primitiveness about it. There is an old age mood in the book of Job. And there are those who say that some of the references to Job's life and his family, for example, they are of the same kind of ilk and the same kind of genre of time as you would find, for example, in the time of the patriarchs, at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they don't date it. They don't date the book of Job. But it's obvious from the whole tenor of the book and the language that is used that here is a very old book, probably predating the law of Moses. And yet what is astonishing is that in the later revelation given through Moses that you and I are so familiar with, we find God revealing himself in close detail. But what we find is in the book of Job, these people who come before us in the book of Job, they already knew these things about God, it seems. And they knew that there was this difference of a moral character and moral requirement from the God that they were discussing. So the book of Job presupposes a knowledge of God, which in many ways could be argued to predate the knowledge that we have through the law of Moses when God made himself known indeed to the Hebrews. In fact, it's not even clear where Job lived. All we're told that he lived in the east somewhere. And we don't exactly know where that place was. So we don't know where and when Job lived. But we do know this, that he lived in a place and at a time where the knowledge of God was indeed abroad. He knew it, his friends knew it, and a great deal of truth about God was already taken for granted. And so the question is, where did this wisdom come from? It wasn't that these friends of Job or Job himself. Job says that he didn't discover anything. He says it is all revealed by God. Where is wisdom? Where is wisdom for them? Where is wisdom for you? Where is wisdom for me? It is going to be based entirely upon the revelation that God has given to us in the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15 onwards. He says, all Scripture, reminding Timothy, you may recall, of how from a child he had known the Scriptures, the ancient Scriptures, the writings, the sacred writings, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul there is referring to the Old Testament. In all probability, he is referring exclusively to the Old Testament. Maybe the New Testament had begun to be written, but certainly the Old Testament is in view, and all Scripture has one purpose only, to make us wise, and to make us wise in the knowledge of faith in Christ Jesus. And that throughout the Bible is what wisdom is all about. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, it says Job at the end of this chapter. This is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's where you find it. And how do you know the fear of the Lord? You know the fear of the Lord by knowing the Lord. How do you know the Lord? Because he reveals himself to us. Now, all that is axiomatic. But that's the important point. And I'm hammering this like mad for a simple reason. We have to face the fact that we can't argue men and women into faith. Because the knowledge of God does not come through reason or research. It comes through faith. And it comes through faith in a revelation. It comes through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Sometimes we imagine in our discussions with unbelieving men and women of our age that we can argue them out of their unbelief and into their belief and into our belief. You can't do that. The Bible nowhere even suggests that that is the way to evangelize and to win men for Christ or to the faith of the God of the Bible. That's not the way to do it. That's exactly the wrong way to. You can't argue men from a reasonable, rational point of view only. And everywhere we find the apostles speaking to men, we find them arguing out of the Scriptures. In other words, they said the Bible says. We keep hammering home to men and women, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That's what I do all the time, if I may say. I don't try to prove the existence of God, whether the Big Bang did or didn't take place. That's not the way to go about it. We have to always emphasize the Scripture. I have come to the conclusion, if I may say so, that when someone asks me, and some people have asked me in recent times, two men by telephone, I've never met the two individuals. But in recent times, two complete strangers have phoned me up with a very interesting and an encouraging request. And one man put it very much like this. He said, I want to be redeemed. I want to be rescued, he said. I want to become a Christian. I want you to tell me how to become a Christian. And I said, well, the best advice that I can give to you, I said to him, do you have a Bible? He said, yes, I've got a Bible. I said, right, you read the letter to the Romans. You'll find in the New Testament a letter addressed to the Romans. I said, read that. And I said, when you've read it, read it again. And the reason I gave him the letter to the Romans was because I agree entirely with Martin Luther. He who knows Romans knows the gospel. Now, there are those who say, well, you begin with the Gospel of John. Well, I am not in favor with beginning a new inquirer with the Gospel of John. I would rather suggest that if he's going to read a gospel, read the Gospel of Mark, because it is the simplest of the gospels in many ways. John is a complex and yet simple gospel at the same time. But for an inquirer, I think that John's gospel is a bit too much to take on board at first reading. Let him read the complexities and the difficulties of the epistle to the Romans, and he will get the message one way or the other very clearly. Now, the first man who phoned me up, he phoned me up some weeks later, and he told me who he was, and I said to him, "Have you read the letter?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What do you think of it?" "Boy," he says, "that's something." He says, "That's strong stuff." He says, I said, "Well, that's it. That's the gospel. Now keep on reading." Another man phoned me up later, fairly recently, a younger sounding man. "I want to be a Christian. How do I become a Christian?" And I said to him, "Read the Epistle to the Romans." And that is the advice that I would give to you. Tell people to read Romans. You can read Romans within a couple of hours. It's difficult, but it's not impossibly difficult. And there is nowhere that I know in the whole of the Bible that in so short a compass explains so much about the way of salvation. It explains sin, it explains salvation, it explains the mystery of Israel, it explains the Christian life and the glory to come. It is an encouraging piece of writing. The Epistle to the Romans is a grand statement of the Bible's statement concerning God, sin, and salvation. But it's always from the Scripture. You don't tell people, live the best life you can, believe in Jesus. They don't know what that means. Man by reason cannot find out God. Wisdom doesn't come from us in any way. All religions leave us groping in the dark. Scientific researches, they can discover many wonderful truths about the great macrocosm and the mighty microcosm as well. They can, and everything in between. We benefit from their research, but they cannot come to the ultimate wisdom of knowing God and knowing the meaning of our existence and the destiny that awaits us. If a man dies, will he live again? How is it that last Sunday evening we were able to give the affirmative reply, yes, a man shall live again? Not for hopeful, wishful thinking, but because the Bible tells us so. In God's presence forevermore there are joys. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God takes his people into glory. Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, and the rich man went into that awful fiery place. We would know nothing about these issues unless the Bible tells us so. And so it is here. Where is wisdom? Wisdom is in the Scripture. The Scripture is given to make us wise and to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But I must press on because there's a second thing that I want to emphasize, and I'm going to be far more brief in dealing with the two other issues that I want to mention this evening. So first of all, wisdom is not to be found. Job here says it's not to be found in precious stones. It's not to be found in the bowels of the earth. It's not to be found in those places where man's feet will never touch the water. It's not to be found in those places where the floods come and the floods go. It's not to be found in the places where even the eagles and the vultures will never set their eyes upon it. It's not to be bought with gold or with rubies or with all the preciousness of opal, of Ophir, and so on and so on. It is to be found only in the knowledge and in the fear of the Lord. And that takes us to the second main point that I want to think about this evening very briefly. And it is that this wisdom can actually be experienced. It can be experienced by us individually. And it is experienced in us individually when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get converted, that is the moment when, according to the Scripture, we pass out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and we begin to see things for the first time. Now, think, for example, of what the Scripture says about natural revelation. I've been speaking so far in this address concerning wisdom is not found in anything that is made, anything that we can make and think about what is made. Wisdom doesn't come from there. But yet you say, well, hang on a minute, surely the Bible teaches us that the things of God are clearly seen in the things that are made. men are without excuse. After all, Psalm 19 emphasizes, does it not, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God? And Paul picks up from Psalm number 19 in Romans chapter 10, their voice is gone into all the earth. Have they not heard? Paul is saying, yes, they've heard. Everybody's heard in a sense. Their voice has gone into all the earth. Have they not? Paul's use of Psalm 19 is a very strange one. He says, faith comes by hearing. And then he begins to speak about natural revelation from Psalm number 19. And he says that the voice in Psalm 19 speaks to all men. So there is a speaking in a sense. The creation is speaking. And then in Romans chapter 1, of course, from verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Surely, you say, men, by thinking about it, can come to the knowledge of God. And the answer is a resounding no, they can't. Because men don't see it. They don't hear it. The voice is speaking. But men don't hear the voice speaking to them. God is crying out in creation, here I am, here I am. My eternal power and Godhead is on every hand. Men are not listening to it. Who has believed our report? Says the prophet. Why do men not believe the report? Because they turn a deaf ear to it. Their ears are closed. Why is it that men can look at the creation and you and I see the creation? We see God's fingerprints. As Hugh Ross puts it in one of his books, God's fingerprints are everywhere on creation. Why do we see it? Well, why was there a time when we didn't see it? The point is, God's fingerprints are everywhere and the evidence is blazoned abroad, but men are blind. The point is, men don't see the creation or the creator in the creation. Oh, they might think there's something out there. There must be something out there. But what does that tell us about the personal God of the Bible, whose name is Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel? What does it tell us about the Trinity? What does it tell us about his great love and compassion for the world that he has made? It tells us absolutely nothing. It just tells us that we are without excuse because God's wisdom is seen and his power is seen in the things that he has made. And Paleism, William Paley, you remember, that good man of a few centuries ago who is so mocked today and so criticized. I heard a man on radio say, a clergyman of all things. He was arguing against intelligent design. And he spoke about, oh, he says, that's just the resurrection of Paleism. As if Paleism was a bad word. As if Paley was some kind of buffoon or a fool. He was anything but that, I can tell you. If you found a watch on a beach, you would come to the conclusion there's a watchmaker. And Richard Dawkins can write as many books as he cares to write about blind watchmakers. Watchmakers are the ones who make watches. And Paley was dead on the button when he said that we can tell something has made this thing because it has every appearance of an intelligent construction. So let's not be embarrassed by Paleism. I'm a great lover of Paley. I think he was a good man and he is getting a bad press today, even by people in the church who ought to know better, as well as those apologists for atheism who are waging war against the truth of the scriptures in our generation. So what makes the difference? Why is it, once I was blind, now I see? I was blind. Why is it that Paul the apostle can write to the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of God, should shine into them? But God, who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness, why is it that we see creation? Because God has given us eyes to see. We can experience this wisdom. And we begin to see what God has done. We begin to see the gospel. Paul reminds the Corinthians again. He says, we once thought of Christ just like everybody else thought of him, after the flesh, a good man. A pity they had to crucify him. A pity he allowed himself to be led to such an ignominious defeat. We once used to think like that, says Paul. But we think of him like that no more. We see him in a new light. We see his death not as a defeat, but as a great achievement. We see his humiliation not as something to be pitied, but something to be admired and emulated. We view Christ no more as an embarrassment, as one who is too hard to follow. Rather, we see him as one who it is a delight to follow. We see him thus no more. But what makes the difference? It's not because we suddenly have become better educated or some new gene has popped into operation to give us that little edge on our intelligence. It is a divine revelation. And there is nothing that is going to enable us to see wisdom in all its magnitudes and in all its heights. The wisdom of God in the cross, the wisdom of God in creation, the wisdom of God in the providence that Job is speaking about in this chapter. How is it that Job knows that it is God who sets an end to darkness and searches out all perfection? What is he talking? What right has he got to say these things? If in fact, is this his imagination? The stones in it and all so on. He putteth his hand upon the rock. How does Job know that? Because the Bible tells him that's the kind of things that God does. He is the creator. He is the controller. He causes the wind and the waves. And do we believe that? You see the depth of the wisdom that Job has here, but it's not his own wisdom. He's simply reiterating and recording what he knows about God. That's all he's doing. And that's all that the Bible is really doing. It sets before us, what kind of a God do we think God is? What kind of a God do we think he is? One of the big debates in this whole intelligence design, this question of origins today is, it goes right back. What made what? The cause and effect syndrome, you know, the first cause sort of thing, the great beginner of it all. And then you go right back, and then those atheists, they ask us the question, well, who made God? And they think they've got us stumped. Well, they don't have us stumped at all. John Lennox has a very good answer to that. It depends what kind of a God you're speaking about. What kind of God is it that you've got in mind when you say, who made God? Nobody made God. The God of the Bible isn't made. Even God didn't make God. God did not make God. He didn't make everything. He didn't make himself. He just is. What kind of a God do we think we're dealing with in the scriptures? He is the God who not only in the beginning did it, but he holds it all together. And he invites us to count the stars if we can do so and look up into the heavens and see the galaxies and the galactic clusters and to see all the various variations and shapes of the galaxies. And he says, it's all nothing to me. I made it all. And as far as I'm concerned, he says, it's not even the weights of the dust in the balance that we ignore when we're weighing out our sugar or our flour to make a cake. There's maybe a little bit of dust on the scales, but we don't include that in the weights and the measures of the calculation for our ingredients. We don't even consider. And God says, that's not even to be considered. It's so fluffy and light, it's nothing. It's like the weight, the dust in the balance. This knowledge, this wisdom can come to us only when we get converted. And there's nothing wrong with Christian people singing to God's glory and in gratitude. I once was a stranger, wandering in darkness, but thanks be to God, I now see the light. A little gospel ditty that is much maligned, but so full of gospel truth. But praise the Lord, I've seen the light. Once I was blind, now I see. Where did wisdom come from to us? It came because the great God of the scripture opened our eyes and opened our hearts and our ears and everything else about him. We can experience this wisdom for ourselves and walk in wisdom, says Paul, towards those who are without. And this takes us finally and very briefly again to the final thing. This wisdom is expressed not only in the fear of the Lord, in knowing. The fear of the Lord is terror. It is fear that has to do with respect and reverence. Fear to lose him, as I've said to you before. Fear to offend him. But fear also to live without him. Once you've tasted that God is good, We've lost our taste for everything else, in a sense. Everything tastes so insipid and tasteless. Once we've tasted the goodness of God, once we've seen Christ, as the hymn writer says, cast your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we've seen him, we've seen everything else, and it's lacking in its luster, because we see it for what it is, and we see ourselves for what we are, and we're not a pretty sight. But this wisdom is expressed, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 55 for a reason. And the reason is in verse number 7 of that chapter. It's an evangelistic invitation, Isaiah 53. It's a gospel invitation to come and without paying any price, take the wine and the milk that is offered by the God of grace and glory. But there are terms, there are things that we must do. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And that's what Job is saying, to depart from evil, let the wicked man forsake his way. Don't continue to live. How can we live if we have seen something of God's wisdom and his grace, wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? How can we live any longer as if we were blind to the God of the Bible? One thing that we do find in the scriptures, in the New Testament especially, but in the Old Testament too, by implication of the way that the people of God lived, and it is that when they were converted, there was a changed life. Maybe not as clear and as outlined, sharply outlined as we find in the New Testament, but nonetheless, the life of the faithful, as we're seeing in our Sunday morning sermons, demonstrates grace. You can't live like these men and women of old unless something has happened to bring them to faith and to the fear of the Lord. Their faith was essentially the same as ours. And they feared to lose him, and they lived in a measure correspondingly. And so this wisdom is lived out. We could have read in Malachi chapter 3, where you remember there the prophet Malachi says, then those that feared the Lord, they spoke one with another. They gathered together and they spoke about the things of the Lord together. And a book of remembrance was written before him. And there is the day coming, he says, when I will make up my jewels, and their names will be amongst my jewels in that day. Their names will be remembered in the day that I make up my jewels, says the Lord. Why? Because they feared the Lord. But the fear of the Lord wasn't a secret thing. It wasn't a silent thing. It was public. They gathered with God's people frequently, and they spoke together. There was the language of Zion, as the Puritans would say, as John Bunyan would put it, the songs and the language of Zion. You remember when himself and his companions, Pilgrim, were on the road to the celestial city, and there were various ones joining them, and you remember as they walked, they talked. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he wanted to talk about everything under the, Mr. Talkative, he wanted to talk about everything under the sun, things in heaven, things in earth. I'll speak about anything you want me, just ask me and I'll answer. But those who walked with Bunyan's Pilgrim, they spoke not of everything under the sun, but they spoke of Zion, and they spoke of Christ, and they spoke of heaven to come, and they spoke of the life of faithfulness. So here we have the question this evening, again from the book of Job, where is wisdom? It's not to be found in nature, in the bowels of the earth, in the depths of the sea, in the heights where the birds fly and the precious things of the earth. That's not where you find it. The wise man who accumulates the gold and thinks that that's the wise thing to do with life, get as much of the goods as you can, make the most of it while you can, that man's a fool. He's not wise with biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord. And that means for us the fear of Christ. And to depart from evil is understanding. Wisdom is practical. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and for the Colossians also in chapter 1. On this I'm closing. His prayer was that they might walk in wisdom and in understanding, walking in wisdom towards them that are without, in a manner pleasing to the Lord. That is wisdom. And if you and I have experienced something of that moment of truth, when we begun to see Christ and to see God, not as a foolish dream or a hope, but as the glorious reality with which the Bible speaks of them, then we are wise. Let us grow in wisdom, because wisdom can grow. It needs to be increased. It needs to be developed. Let us experience it. Let us be glad that we've seen the light, and let us depart from evil. That is wisdom. And it's only to be found in the message of the Bible. Nowhere else do we have a source for these things. That's what this is all about. But I will stop at that point. May God bless his word.